Psalm 19 tonight, would you please turn there, Psalm 19. We've been looking at some of the Psalms in the Old Testament, and these are wonderful chapters in the Bible. And tonight we look at a Psalm. It may be familiar to you, Psalm 19, a beautiful Psalm. Some of you know that the next year we're going to have a seminary on our campus, Faith Theological Seminary, and as you've heard, I'll become the president. But you know, the faith has been around for a long time. In fact, it's been around since 1937. I don't know if you know that. They were in Philadelphia and moved down here to Baltimore. And one of the more famous graduates of Faith Theological Seminary is a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if you know that name, but it's pretty well known among evangelicals, especially those that are in the field of apologetics. He was a brilliant apologist, and he wrote a book. The title of the book that he wrote is He Is There, and He Is Not Silent. And this is a book where Francis Schaeffer argues for the existence of God. And he argues his point from a classical apologetic approach, which is to say that he uses philosophical reasoning and arguments to prove the existence of God. And in the book, not only does he say that God is there, but furthermore, that he is not silent. God is there, and not only that, but God speaks. After all, what good would it be to have a God who doesn't talk to us? As some people have a view of God as some kind of a deity, like the deist view of God, where it says that God created the world and then walked away from it. He kind of flung it into space and has nothing to do with it. What good would it be to have a creator God like that, that we cannot know, that we cannot communicate with, who does not speak to us? So the whole motif of his book is God is there, and not only is God there, but God is not silent. God does speak. Now that's the theme of Psalm 19 here. God is speaking. The question is not, does God speak? The question is, are you listening? Some of you might be here tonight and wonder, well, you know, why isn't God speaking to me, or why doesn't God speak to me? Well, God is speaking. That's not the problem. The problem is maybe you're not listening. Maybe for some reason or somehow, the voice of God has been drowned out by the noise of the world. So tonight, what I want to talk about is this. Since God is speaking, we must recognize it, and we must respond properly to it. In fact, that's the whole idea of Psalm 19. God is speaking. We have to respond. We have to hear, and we have to respond properly to it. So I want you to see in Psalm 19 three ways that God speaks. And here's the first way. Number one, God speaks in disguise. He speaks in disguise. During the French Revolution, a notorious revolutionist said to a godly peasant, he said, I will pull down your churches and your steeples that you may no longer have any object to remind you of your old superstitions or of your God. And the godly peasant said in response, you can't pull down the heavens. You can't pull down the skies. And he's right. The biggest reminder of God is the heavens. God speaks in the heavens. This is David's first point. Each day that we live, the heavens are speaking. They preach a sermon about the glory of God. Theology calls this natural revelation, or sometimes general revelation. And David says that the heavens are speaking. First of all, they speak continuously. Look at verse number one. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. The word declare in verse one and showeth, these are participial forms. We could say it like this. They keep on declaring. They keep on proclaiming. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech. Each day the heavens are preaching, as it were, a sermon. Night unto night shows knowledge. Knowledge about what? Knowledge about who? Knowledge about God. And so the emphasis here is that the heavens continually, each day and night, speak. They preach. They point you to God. They are giving the message about God. The question is, are you listening? Did you know you could look in the heavens and learn a lot about God? What do the heavens tell us? Well, number one, the heavens tell us that God loves us. God loves you. You say, how? Well, because all of God's creation gives. All of God's creation is designed to serve us, to minister to us, to to share with us. The sun gives its life-giving rays to warm our body, to delight our soul. Heaven gives rain that gives life to the soil, which feeds us. The wind gives us clean air to breathe. All of creation is designed by God to give. It's constantly giving. Everything is one circle of benevolent giving from God. God designed it that way. And then through this, God is telling us he loves us. Listen to Psalm 104, talking about God. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run along the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, an herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and the wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to maketh his face shine, and bread which giveth strength to man's heart. And he goes on to say, he appointeth the moon for seasons, and the sun knows his going down. The sun arises, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in dens, and men goeth forth unto his work, and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. And the psalmist is basically saying God's done all of this for us, to minister to us. They all speak of the love of God. The heavens tell us about the God who is the God of love, but also the heavens tell us that God is all powerful. You look into the heavens, you'll know that he's a powerful God, right? Just look around. The next time you step outside on a starry night, look up into the sky and think about the fact that our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains more than 100 billion stars. That one passage in Genesis, it just captivates me, where it's talking about God's creation, and it has that one line, oh, he created the stars also. I mean, no big deal. He created the stars too. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And there are probably at least 100 billion other galaxies in the universe, each with billions of stars. This is just amazing. One time Einstein said to some preachers, he said, your God's not big enough. The God that you preach, you don't preach a big God. He was studying science. He was looking into the heavens. He was listening to them preach, and he said, the God that you preach isn't big enough. And we need to be careful that we preach a big God. He spoke this universe into existence. What does this tell you about his power? So the heavens tell us that God loves us. The heavens tell us that God is all powerful. The heavens tell us that God is faithful. Just as the sun faithfully and consistently rises in the east every morning and sets in the west, so God is faithful. He's consistent. He never fails. Write down Lamentations 3:22. As though the Lord's mercies that were not consumed because his compassions fail not. Listen, they are new every what? Morning. Every time we see the sun run its circuit and come up, we're reminded that God is so faithful. Just like that. With every morning, God's mercies are new. And so David says the heavens speak continuously. But secondly, they speak clearly. Look at verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. God's revelation of himself is clear throughout all the world. This silent revelation is understood in every language. This is the language of creation. It is clear. All of creation bears witness to this loving, faithful, powerful, omniscient God. And it speaks in a language that everyone everywhere understands. There's no lack of clarity in the language of creation. A missionary couple went to Papua New Guinea. They were taking the gospel there to a primitive, illiterate tribe. They learned the language, and they began to tell the story of the Bible. And they started in Genesis, and when they told these tribesmen the story of creation, the missionaries mentioned that in their own country, America, many people believe that the humans descended from apes. And these simple, uneducated people, you know how they responded? With mocking laughter. They said, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. These people said all they had to do is look into the heavens and know that there's a creator. You know why? You know why they understood that? Because the language of the heavens is clear. It's continuous. It's clear. But also it's comprehensive. Look in verse 4. Their line has gone throughout all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son. Look at the word line in verse 4. This Hebrew word call, their voice, their words, their sound. The heavens speak and the words literally run around the world. When the heaven declares the glory of the Creator, its words are not only equally intelligible to all, but they reach all. It goes to all the nations. David, who was a shepherd, who perhaps spent a lot of time watching the sun set and rise, uses this beautiful poetic language to talk about the sun to get this point across. And the sun is kind of personified in this poetic language that he uses. Look at verse 4, that when the sun sets, he goes to his tabernacle, he says. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The sun goes to his tent at night. In verse 5, when the sun rises, he's like a bridegroom that comes out of his house on his wedding day with great excitement, beaming like a bridegroom coming to the wedding. In verse 6, the sun makes its way across the sky from east to west. And here David compares the sun to a champion runner running his course. Look at verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven. Actually, back up to verse 5, where it says, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Just as the sun's rays shine everywhere upon the earth, nothing is hid from its heat. And David would know that as a shepherd in the Middle East where the sun was so hot. Even so is God. Just like there's nothing hidden from the sun. If nothing can be hidden from the rays of the sun, do you think you could hide from God? Do you think you could hide your thoughts from God? And that's the point. He searches you out. He knows where you are. He knows everything about you. Just like there's no escaping the rays of the sun, there's no escaping God. And that's the whole point. So God, when he speaks through the skies. In natural revelation, he speaks continuously. He speaks clearly. He speaks comprehensively. And so the question is, what should our response be? Our response should be praise. It should be humble praise. In response, we should rightly give God glory, right? What is the greatest indictment against man? That when man knew God, they glorified him, what? Not as God. But became vain in his imagination. His foolish heart was darkened. Man, in his rebellion against God, refuses to acknowledge God, refuses to recognize the Creator. People talk about Mother Nature. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. There's only Father God, the Creator, who made all things. But man doesn't recognize that. And this is why I hate evolution, because it robs God of the glory that rightfully belongs to him. It's the worst expression of man's rebellion against God. It ignores, it willfully is ignorant of God, ignoring his voice through creation and through natural revelation. Charles Darwin wrote this. He said, I'm determined to escape a personal God at all costs. I just want no God. I want them out of my life. That's where evolution comes from, a rebellion against God. So the right response is to give him glory, is to humbly thank him. But here's the second way. God speaks in the skies, and our response is to be praise. But then God speaks into Scripture. This is another revelation. Now, as wonderful as God's natural revelation is, it's limited, right? There's only so much we can learn about God through creation, through natural revelation. And so God speaks in another way. God has given us his special revelation. He's given us his inspired word. Someone said the heavens declare his glory and the scriptures declare his grace. And so we see that God speaks into scriptures. He speaks into scriptures. And I want you to see what David says about the scripture, some characteristics about it. First of all, scripture is powerful. It's powerful. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word perfect is a translation of a common Hebrew word meaning complete, sufficient, or whole. It conveys the idea of something that is comprehensive. In other words, so as to cover all the aspects of an issue. We can say it like this: God's word is sufficient. It's what we need. That's why we don't have to go outside of the scripture to find what we need for life and godliness. God's given us all that we need right here in the scripture. It is complete. It is what we need. It is powerful in the sense that it converts the soul. Look at the word restoring in verse number 7, or converting rather in verse 7, means to restore or revive, or my favorite word would be transform. The word soul refers to the whole person. You know how powerful scripture is? It's able to transform a person, completely transform their life. You know that we were over in Liberia, Africa last week, and it was just wonderful to see so many Christians whose lives have been transformed by the power of scripture, the power of God's word. And it's wonderful because, you know, here we are from the U.S. going to Liberia, Africa, and getting together. And you know what there is? There's that unity, that love. Even though we don't really know each other, we kind of know each other. There's that oneness that we have, that love in Christ. Because all of us share one thing. You know what it is? We have been completely transformed by the power of Christ. And we rejoice in that, the power of Scripture to do that. Story is told of a college professor who visited the Fiji Islands. And he was an agnostic, and he was critical to the elderly chief who was there. And he said to him, he said, "You're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by these missionaries, by their stories of the Bible, this old story about Jesus. It's not true. They only want to get rich through you," he said. He said, you should know better. I'm sorry," he said, "you've been fooled by that foolish story of religion." And the old chief looked at him and he said, "You see that rock over there?" He said, "On it, we used to smash the head of our victims." He said, "You see that furnace next to it?" He said, "That's the oven where we roasted the bodies of our enemies." He said, "If it hadn't been for those good missionaries and the love of Jesus that changed us from cannibals to Christians, you'd be our supper right now. You wouldn't leave this place alive if it weren't for the Bible." That's the power of Scripture. The Word of God is alive. It is powerful. J.B. Phillips, when he translated the Scripture, he confessed that when he translated it, he wasn't a real believer in the inspiration of the Bible. But by the time he got to the end of it, he believed the Bible was the Word of God. And he said this: "Handling the Scripture day after day was like trying to rewire a house without pulling the main switch. There's so much power in the Word of God," he said. "It overwhelmed me." Scripture is powerful. But then Scripture is proven. Look in verse 7 again. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Look at the word "sure" there. It's a word that means unwavering, immovable, reliable. We could say proven. It provides a foundation on which to build our lives. It is a sure word. Peter, when he was reflecting back on his Mount of Transfiguration experience, you remember that story? He was saying in 2 Peter, he said, "You know, we were on the Holy Mount. We saw the glory of Christ." And what a mountain, you talk about a mountaintop experience. Wouldn't that be something to see the Shekinah glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? To see the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah? You know, there are people looking for experiences like that, you know? They want to have some kind of vision with the Lord. But Peter says, "Even though we were there and we saw the majestic glory of Christ and we heard a voice from heaven," Peter said, "all that was good, but we have a more sure word of prophecy." You understand that this is more sure than any mystical experience you could ever have? It is more sure. So much so where he says, "making wise the simple." The simple is someone who's inexperienced, uninstructed, naive, we could say. The word "simple" comes from an expression in the Hebrew meaning an open door. It has the idea of a person who doesn't really know how to discern. He doesn't know how to shut his mind to false or impure things. He's undiscerning. But God's word is that tool where God could take a person who is simple and make them discerning, make them wise, it says. Making wise the simple. Scripture is powerful. Scripture is proven. But Scripture is pleasing. Look at verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Right simply means it gives the right rules for daily living. It brings joy to us. And you know this experience, right? When you study God's word, when God begins to illuminate your mind and reveal truth to you, isn't it a joyful thing to happen? Doesn't the word of God bring you joy? It's like Jeremiah when he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." He's being metaphorical. He didn't start chewing on his Bible or anything. I began to read it. I began to digest it. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Scripture is pleasing. But here's the next thing. Scripture is plain. Look again in verse 8. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Pure is a word that means lucid, or we could say not confusing or puzzling. Perhaps the best word is clear. It's plain. It's clear. It's not difficult to understand. Now, there are parts of the Bible that are harder to understand than others. We admit that. But on the whole, the Bible is not a confusing book. It's not a bewildering book. It is clear. Theologians use the word perspicuity, or the simple word is just the clarity of Scripture. God's word was written to be understood, even by the most simplest of persons, by even children. Someone said that the word of God is so simple that a child can wade into it, but it's so deep that scholars can't touch the bottom of it. But it's clear. One of the attacks on the Bible was made by some scholars, and you know, they kind of come across pious. They say, "Oh, well, you know, the Bible, it's such a mystical book. It's so wonderful. I would never venture to say that I could really understand what it says." Well, that's an attack on the Scripture. If you can't understand what the Bible says, what good is it? The Bible was written to be clear. It wasn't written to theologians. It wasn't written to scholars. It was written to just the normal worshiper, the average layperson. And it was written to be clear. You remember when Jesus corrected the Pharisees? They would constantly misinterpret the Scripture. Jesus never said this, "Well, you know what, guys, I know why you don't understand it. I know why you got that wrong. You know, the Bible isn't very clear here." You ever hear Jesus say that? No. And you know, they were 2,000 years removed from Moses, 1,500 years removed from the time of David and the prophets. And Jesus never said, "Well, the Scripture, the Old Testament is so old, I understand why you don't get it." He never said that. What did he say to them? "You do err not knowing the Scripture." What did Jesus presuppose? That the Scripture is clear. It should be understood. In fact, it's so clear. What did the psalmist say here in verse number 8? "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Well, actually, where it says enlightening the eyes is what I want to look at. The commandment where it says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, is the idea of it opens our eyes to see things. It brings understanding where there was ignorance. It brings light where there was darkness. It's clear. Scripture is powerful. It is proven. It is pleasing. It's plain. But also it's pure. Look in verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean." And the word clean here, it speaks of the absence of impurity or defilement. Scripture is without sin. It's without error. It's without corruption. It's without blemish. This is what David said in Psalm 12, verse 6, where he calls God's word flawless. It is like silver refined in the furnace of clay, purified seven times. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This guarantees the Bible is permanent. It's unchanging. It is relevant for every person in history, for every age. It never loses its relevance. It was relevant in David's day, and guess what, beloved? It is still relevant today. It transcends culture. It transcends time. That's why it says it's enduring forever. Not too long ago, I was getting hammered by some articles in the media and blogs and so on for a stand that I took on a moral issue. And I noticed that the argument in every case was pretty much the same. You know what it was? Well, that guy believes this old, unsophisticated book. I mean, he believes in a book that reflects such primitive thinking. It's not relevant for people in this time, in this age. That was the excuse. Let me tell you something, beloved. The Bible is relevant for every age. It is authoritative, relevant for all time. And then Scripture is precise. It's precise. Look in verse 9 again. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word is true and righteous. We could say it's always right. Every evaluation that Scripture makes is right. It is accurate on all of its judgments regarding man in this world. Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Therefore I hate every false way. Lord, since I know your word is right on all these things, I can discern from it the wrong way, and I hate the wrong way. I love what is right. You see, this is our basis for discernment. We have to be able to discern, but we have to have a basis on which to discern right and wrong, and the Scripture is that basis. Psalm 119, verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Psalm 119, 160, thy word is true from the beginning. It's true. But let me give you the next thing. We said Scripture is powerful, it's proven, it's pleasing, it's plain, it's pure, it's precise, but another thing, it's precious. Look at verse 10. How are we to respond to all this? Look what he says. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We should desire and pursue God's word above all things. You see, the way we treat God's word is the way we treat the Lord when you think about it. Because this is how we learn. If you want to be close to God, there's no way to do it outside of Scripture. This is how we know God. God has revealed himself to us. This is a way in which we know him more. Like the writer said, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. I want to know who you are, God, and this is a vehicle. And so, how much do you desire to know God? How much do you desire God's word? The psalmist said we should think of it above gold. Gold was the most precious commodity in the ancient Near East. He said it's sweeter than honey. Honey was the sweetest substance in the ancient Near East. So ask yourself, do you value God's word over riches? Is it the most precious possession that you have? I remember I had an experience in college that was kind of impactful for me. I never forgot it. A guy came to our chapel service, and he was an expert on ancient Bibles and how we got our English Bible, and he would go through the history of Bibles, and he started talking about the 16th century, and he had a Bible there that was just stained with blood. And you know how the blood got on the pages of that Bible? When Bloody Mary ruled England, she terrorized Protestant preachers. She murdered as many of them as she could. Some of you who might know the history, she felt like her mother, who was Catholic, was treated unfair, and she was trying to turn England after the Reformation back into Catholicism. So she was murdering all of these Protestant preachers who believed the Word of God. And the practice was, is when her soldiers would spill the person's blood when they were martyred, they would then take the Bible of that person and dip it into that person's blood. And a few of those Bibles have been preserved, and they're known as martyrs' Bibles. And scientists have tested it, and they confirmed this is human blood on the pages, stained with blood. This was someone's most valuable possession. It was so valuable to them that they were willing to give their life for it. And I think about the contrast today where we kind of take the Bible for granted. Do you really prize it? Is it precious? But then Scripture is protective. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them, as thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Scripture guards us against temptation. It keeps us from sin. It keeps us from error, from foolishness, from false teaching, from everything that threatens our spiritual well-being. And it rewards us when we follow it. The great reward there is not talking about material prizes. It's talking about spiritual blessings. God will bless us in spiritual ways with a great joy and rest that comes by those who follow Scripture. What a gift we have in Scripture. What a gift we have in God's Word. And do you value that? And then finally, let me tell you the last thing. God speaks in disguise. God speaks in the Scriptures. But then here's the third thing. God speaks in the soul. He speaks in the soul. Look at verse 12. Then he starts talking about his own heart. And you know, the response is, when you're in God's Word, it has a convicting work that it does on all of us. Right? Verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. David's response to God's Word is purity. He just wants to live a pure life. He wants to be cleansed in his soul. Look what he says in verse 12 or verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And so David, his response to God's revelation was to do what? Was to face his own sin and to call out to God to help him overcome it. And this is a battle that all of us have. We all face it day by day. And the way that we get victory over this is through God's Word. And so David talks about three sins. He talks about hidden sins in verse 12, where he talks about secret faults. These are sins that we may have committed. Maybe we didn't realize it. Or maybe there's so much a part of us, we don't see it. And God has to reveal it. And that's the thing, when you read Scripture, and I'm sure you've experienced this in your own spiritual walk, you could be reading along, and all of a sudden, God uses the Scripture to remind you about something that maybe you forgot. It brings conviction. It's like a spiritual x-ray. We didn't know it, what we had done. We didn't see it, and God shows us. Hidden sins, presumptuous sins, and verse 13 is the next kind. Presumptuous is from the Hebrew word proud or arrogant. These are simple willful sins. This is just outright disobedience. And there are times when you know what God wants you to do, and you're kind of like a defiant child, and you say, I will not. And that's a presumptuous sin. And David doesn't want this kind of sin to dominate his life, or the other hidden sins. He prays for deliverance. Look at verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and be innocent. Then we could say sins of word and thought in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable. And so David prays that his words and his thoughts would be acceptable, which means what? That we can sin in both these areas, right? With our thoughts, with our words. This is where the battle is fought, right? On the inside. If you don't win the battle on the inside, you're going to lose it, right? What did Jesus say? Remember when the Pharisees came and they said, oh, you know, your disciples are not honoring, they're not washing, they're eating with unwashed hands. They had a particular way in which to wash their hands. They had a minutia of law that told them how to do hand washing. And remember what Jesus said to them? He said, look, it's not the things on the outside that defile a man, right? It's not what you eat that defiles you. But he said this, he said, out of the heart. For within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and so on. He said, all these evil things come from within. So in order to defeat sin, the battle has to be won on the inside. It has to be won in the mind. It has to be won in the heart. In order to win that battle, how do we do that? You know the secret to it? It's just the Word of God. You have to meditate on Scripture. The kind of meditation that is pleasing to God, which gives us thoughts that are pleasing, that are acceptable to God, are things that meditate, are things where we're meditating on God's Word. Right? So we need to practice that. When you're laying down at night, going to sleep, just find a verse and meditate. Meditate all through the day when you get up and you read Scripture. Just fix on one verse and meditate on that verse all day. What did Joshua say? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and what? Day and night. Just constantly roll it over. Think about it. And the word meditation is the image of a musician plucking the strings of a harp. It's the music of your heart. It's thinking about it over and over and over again. And so God speaks to us in our soul. He speaks to us in the skies. He speaks continuously, clearly, and comprehensively. He speaks to us in the Scripture. And He's given us a special revelation that is powerful. A proven revelation. It is pure. It is protective. It's all these things that help us. Our response should be to pursue that. God speaks to us in our soul, and our response should be purity. We should pursue purity in our life. So again, the question is not, does God speak? He does. He's constantly speaking. The question is, are you listening? Are you in the position where you're hearing God? Spurgeon said this. He said, he is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work. He says, my father wrote them both. And that's so true. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. So, Father, thank you that you do speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that you're there. You're not silent. But each day, Lord, all of heaven declares your glory. Each day, Lord, we have your special revelation where, Lord, you speak to us. When we open the Scripture, we know, Lord, you open your mouth and you begin to speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that this word is sure. That it converts us. It makes us wise. It convicts us. That, Lord, it protects us. And so, Lord, help us never to neglect it. Help us, Lord, to realize that it's through our understanding of youth in Scripture that we get to know you more and we fellowship with you. And so may we prize the Scripture the way the psalmist did when he said it's more to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. Let that be our heart attitude tonight. Speak to our hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, with heads bowed and eyes closed. And let me just ask you this, friend. It may be that you're here tonight. I want to just take a moment and ask you, do you know the Lord as your Savior? Because this would be the first place to really know God. And God, when He begins to speak, the first thing He does is He reminds us that all of us need a Savior because we're all sinners. The Bible's pretty clear about that. We're all born sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why God sent His Son Jesus. Because God loves you and He's a holy God. He has to judge sin, but He's a God of love. He doesn't want to judge you. So in order to satisfy His holiness, He sent His Son Jesus who fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. And He took upon Him all of our sins. And God's wrath fell on Christ. And God's holiness was satisfied because sin was paid for. And He's also a God of love because He paid that sin debt with the life of His own Son. And that's why salvation is a gift. And what you have to do with a gift is simply acknowledge it and receive it. And I want to ask you, friend, have you done that? Have you received the gift of eternal life in Christ? Father, speak to hearts. And may those who are here tonight who've never trusted Christ, may they reach out in prayer and ask for salvation in Christ. And again, friend, if you're here and you never have, would you just pray and say, Lord Jesus, save me. You died for my sins. Save me, Lord Jesus. Pray that and mean it. And friend, if you have, let us know. We want to help you. We want to encourage you in your Christian walk. So, Father, again, thank you for your word. Speak to hearts and use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.